Isaiah chapter 11 this morning. We are coming to the end of our time in Isaiah. I am not planning to go past chapter 12. I once heard of a preacher who managed to preach his entire life in the 66 books of Isaiah. He was going so slowly, and I've decided I don't want to be like him. Chapter 12 is as far as we go. That's really the first section of the book of Isaiah. The second major section starts in chapter 13. Chapter 11 is a wonderful text. After all the warnings of judgment that are about to fall on God's people through the empire of Assyria and later Babylon, in the middle of all these judgments, chapter 11 and then chapter 12 emphasize and focus on the way that God is going to work through these judgments to bring ultimately salvation to his people. So these are definitely highlights of the book of Isaiah. And that means in 2 weeks' time, after I'm back from next week, I'll be able to finish chapter 12, Lord willing. And then the great mystery box of a preacher's mind, we'll see what sermons spill out a few weeks from now in the month of June. So you can pray for me that I'll be able to figure out some good texts to preach after this. But we're going to read chapter 11 together this morning, and I'll ask that as we give our attention to God's word, that you will stand and worship the Lord as you yourself give your mind and heart to him as he speaks to you this morning. This is Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your words will be to us today living words from the living God, powerful to cut through our hearts, to expose our sin, to move us to faith and repentance, and in this way to bring us to salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In World War I, there was a famous battle. Canadians especially learn about this battle in history class because it was one of the first times that there was ever something done by the Canadian Army, independently of our role at that time in the British Imperial Army. It's the Battle of Ypres, or for those of you who don't know French, Wipers, as a couple people I know call it. At the Battle of Ypres, hundreds of thousands, I believe, died. If not hundreds of thousands, then tens of thousands. And these battles in the French countryside were so severe and so long that after the battles were over and all the trenches had been cut and the shells had fallen, there'd be no vegetation left at all in the area, just mud. Stirred up by all the fighting. And after the Battle of Ypres in particular, in a place called Flanders in France, this devastation was just so total. Both the human loss of life and the damage to the surrounding area was appalling. A few weeks after the battle, though, a Canadian soldier named John McCrae went back to the area and noticed that where there had once been meadows and grasslands that had then been shelled and bombed and ruined into just a muddy mess, out of that muddy mess had very surprisingly and unexpectedly grown a carpet, a beautiful carpet of red poppy flowers. Actually, poppy seeds are capable of living for a long time down deep in the dirt and not germinating. But then when they were stirred up by all the fighting, they made it to the surface, and with the warmth of the sun and everything else, were able to flower. So a massive effusion of blood-red poppies covered the area as far as the eye could see. And he wrote then a very famous poem, at least it's famous at home, about Flanders fields. I thought of that incident this week as I read these words from the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, where the Lord paints a description of the massive devastation that will be left after his judgment has been visited both on his people and then on Assyria. In chapter 10, we learned last Lord's Day morning that Assyria is referred to as God's axe. And if we might extend that picture, in a sense, Assyria will be clear-cutting Israel and Judah down to the ground and leaving these beautiful forests as a pile of rotten stumps. Devastation everywhere. And then God says that he's going to judge Assyria, and in the very end of chapter 10, he says that he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. He will apply that same judgment to Assyria, in other words, and leave his enemies like a clear-cut forest, where there had once been a thriving, beautiful stand of trees, there will instead just be mud and rot and ruin. And then chapter 11, verse 1, tells us there's actually a great difference between these two kinds of devastation. The devastation that God leaves with Assyria and the devastation that he carries out against his own people are different. And the difference is that out of the devastation that God wrought on Israel and Judah, his people, there will be new growth, just like the poppies that unexpectedly grew in the bombed-out plains of Flanders. There will be a shoot from the rotting stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, is King David's father. And this is a reference to the fact that just when things are looking bleakest for the nation of Israel and for the kingdom of Judah, just when it seems that God's promise to David that he will never lack a son to sit on God's throne over his people Israel is totally defunct. Just when it seems that all of God's dealings with his people have finally hit a dead end, never to be taken up again. Out of that devastation, there will be new growth. New growth from that same family, from that line of David. New growth, a new son, a new shoot will rise up who will make all the difference. Assyria will remain a wasteland. God's judgment is the final word for them. But for the wasteland of Israel and Judah, there is another word after the word of judgment. It's the word of mercy. That out of all this devastation, God will cause new growth again. And that new growth will come through a specific person who is the new shoot from Jesse's stump. And that person is, to put it simply, the Messiah. Chapter 11 of Isaiah is one of the most detailed and beautiful descriptions we have of this one unique individual through whom God will bring salvation to his bombed out people, we could say, his judged people, his devastated people, the people who no longer have a king in the house of David to rule over them. They no longer have a temple because they're scattered to the four winds. They no longer have any position among the nations of the world. Things are looking bleak, but there's one person whose coming, whose arrival will mean salvation for them. He's the Messiah, and he's described here in chapter 11. Just incidentally, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the people who would receive these words in the decades after Isaiah wrote them. You're stuck either in Assyrian exile or in Babylonian exile. Your language is no longer spoken anywhere in the world. Your king has been dethroned. Your nation has been struck off the United Nations list of recognized countries. Your temple has been destroyed. Everything seems to be in tatters. Your whole identity seems to be lost. You're inclined just to join whatever culture you're currently residing among and forget the whole thing about God's promise to Abraham to bring blessing through a particular son. Just forget about it. It's over. But then these words from the prophet Isaiah come to you and give you the hope that you need to press on as a faithful believer, as a true Jew, serving the God of Israel, even in exile. I think if you think through what that would have been like, you realize the only reason that God's people were sustained in exile through all the turmoil and all the upheaval of their lives at that period was because in advance God had given these words through his prophet. Words like this that spelled out how even in the bleakest of situations, even when their lives and their nation and their situation and even the whole history of the world resembled a bombed out field in Flanders or a clear-cut forest in Judah, that even in that situation, God had an intention and a plan and a way, a design for how he would bring salvation to his people and through them to the whole world. These are the words that sustained God's people for hundreds of years until the Messiah finally came. And out of that new growth, the church was reborn. So these are vastly significant words for God's people. And I hope that helps you to appreciate how they ought to be vastly significant for you and me today as well. The message of these verses is that God will bring salvation out of the devastation of his judgment, and he will bring that salvation through the Messiah. And we learn a few things about the Messiah in this chapter. We learn, first of all, that he's a son of David. That's really the most obvious thing we learn right at the start. He's a shoot from Jesse's stump. Jesse's David's father. Probably the reason that Jesse is named here rather than David is that Isaiah is trying to get across that This is just a humble little shoot. This is not a mighty big branch of royal power and authority, at least to the outward observer. Jesse was just a peasant farmer in Israel. He wasn't anybody important. I mean, David, he became somebody important. Using David's name would be like us talking about, say, the Queen of England or somebody like that. They're very important people, and glory and riches and honor are associated with their name. But Jesse, he was just a poor peasant. And so Isaiah specifically refers to this new shoot as someone who's just coming from humble and obscure origins, coming from somewhere you wouldn't expect, coming from not the powerful halls of political influence and prestige that will be laid waste by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but from the simple believers among God's people who, despite all their humility and all their poverty and all their lack of influence or prestige, are the means by which God brings his salvation. God's telling us here about a Savior who comes from Nazareth rather than Jerusalem. A Savior who speaks Hebrew, not Greek or Latin or Aramaic or one of the major languages of his day. A Savior who serves in his father's house as a carpenter, who didn't grow up as a son of a philosopher or a general or a king. He's a humble Savior. We learn from this point that he's a true human Savior. To be a shoot from Jesse's stump is to be an offspring of David. He has to be that, to be a Savior. So we learn here that this is a real man that is involved. This Messiah is a man descended from David. And we learn that he's a king. I think that's the unavoidable point about being David's son, is he's a king. Yes, he's coming in some strange way from obscurity. He's Jesse's son here in this text, as well as being David's son. But he's got that royal lineage. By virtue of his birthright, he's a king. And it's to this person from obscure and humble origins, this true human descendant of David, who by his descendancy from David is a rightful king over God's people, that's the person that we're to look to for salvation. He is the son of David. Second thing we learn is that he is filled with the Spirit. This is a wonderful, wonderful focus of this text. Let me just read verse 2. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We really need to understand here that the word Messiah means anointed. You may remember, some of you who love the stories of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, when David was presented with opportunities to kill his enemy Saul, he said he would not because Saul is, kids, what is Saul? God's anointed, right? Right? You remember that story? He's God's anointed. I'm not going to lay my hand on someone God has anointed to be king. And that's what the word Messiah means. They're just two different forms of the same word. And what did the anointing oil of the Old Testament point to? Well, it universally, whether it's applied to a priest or a king or sometimes even a prophet, it was a sign of the divine strength and authority by which this person would carry out the office to which he had been commissioned. Samson carrying the gates of the Philistine city up the hill and destroying hundreds and hundreds of enemies at one go with the jawbone of a donkey was not serving in Samson's own strength. He was serving in the strength of the Spirit of Yahweh, who clothed him and rushed upon him continually in order to enable him to do these mighty deeds. Just to give one example. And that same truth that the Savior that God sends and the end time salvation he will bring through his Messiah is a Savior laboring not merely in human strength, but in the strength of the Spirit of Yahweh. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him. That's a note of equipping, as well as commissioning and authorizing. The Messiah wouldn't be someone self-appointed or self-empowered or self-reliant, but rather someone who lives and works and breathes and thinks in the strength and grace and life of God the Holy Spirit. And when we turn to the Gospels, that is true of the Lord Jesus in preeminent measure. Think of Jesus' baptism. When Jesus went down into the water and came up, and then the reality to which the sign of baptism points was given to him visibly in front of everyone, when not anointing oil, but God the Holy Spirit himself was poured out on Jesus Christ. He descended like a dove, as the Father said, "This is my Son." Just by the way, the term son there is a royal term. "This is my Son. Just as David was my son, I appointed to be king over my people, this is my Son who I appoint now to be king over my people." Jesus' baptism in the Gospels is a coronation ceremony, a crowning, an inauguration of a new king about to embark on his ministry of defeating God's enemies and saving God's people. And then think of all the specific gifts of the Spirit that are outlined in these in this verse. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit who gives wisdom and understanding is the point here. And we find that Jesus had wisdom and understanding beyond measure. These are qualities especially necessary for those who would rule. You remember when Solomon was crowned king, everybody was amazed by the wisdom of God that was in him that enabled him to exercise his kingly office of governing God's people and bringing them good judgments. And you remember the two women came with the one baby who was alive and the one was dead, and Solomon solved this very hard case. And everyone marveled that God's wisdom dwelt on Solomon, enabled him to be such a good king. Think of the wisdom and the understanding that dwelt on the Lord Jesus. It says down in verse 3, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor." In other words, he has the wisdom and the understanding to get beneath the surface of what is going on in the situation. Two brothers come to him and ask him to decide between them because one of them has apparently taken some of the other's inheritance. And Jesus gets under the surface and preaches to them both about the sin of covetousness. In another case in the Gospels, rich, influential, powerful men are coming up to the temple treasury and ostentatiously pouring out vast sums of money into the offering box outside. And a poor little widow comes up behind them and drops the only half penny she has. And Jesus does not decide by what his eyes see or what his ears hear, but looks with righteousness and judgment on this situation and says, "Look, that widow has given far more than anyone else here because out of her poverty she gave all that she had to the Lord." Time and time and time again, all the way through the Gospels, we find proof of this statement that God has filled the Messiah with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Also, the Spirit of counsel and might. These are qualities especially necessary in exercising the kingly duty of making war on God's enemies. Counsel, the strategy, the ability to plan out an encounter with the enemy. And you just take one look at David and David's life, and you see how over and over and over again he had God's gift of the Spirit's wisdom to plan out how he would defeat God's enemies. And then think of the wisdom that rests upon a king who spoils God's enemies. And how does he do it? Does he do it with Roman spears? Does he do it with the sharpened blades of Jewish revolutionaries? Does he do it with political campaigns and fundraising and all the rest? No, he spoils, we learn in the book of Colossians, principalities and powers and runs away with their treasure by laying his life down and going to the cross as a sacrifice for sin, leaving the devil empty-handed of all the treasure that he had once possessed. All those men and women in bondage to him because of their sin were set free by our King, who went in the most amazing display of divine wisdom to overcome his enemies by dying and to seal their defeat by rising again. Counsel and might. And then we learn that the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh will rest upon him. And these are the qualities that are necessary for a king of Israel to fulfill his role as a spiritual leader among God's people. Just by the way, this is an important thing to understand, that there is a very unique thing about Israel's kings among the kings of the nations. They were not just political figures. They were divine, they were mediators of God's relationship to his people. And one of their functions was to, for instance, guarantee pure worship among God's people. And again, you think of David, the greatest of Israel's kings, who led the people in a wonderful dance in front of the Ark of the Covenant as it returned to its rightful home in Jerusalem. Or who spent more than half of his reign planning out and storing up resources for the building of the temple and ordaining priests as musicians and singers and selecting a site for the temple. I mean, a massive part of David's energy as king went to ensuring that his people would truly worship the living God. And don't we find again, over and over again in the Gospels, the record of the Messiah who fulfills chapter 11 of Isaiah's prophecy, who leads the people spiritually, not only by telling them what to do, not only by giving them laws and decrees, but by walking before them in the unspeakable power of a spirit-filled life as their example, who spends the nights out on the cold mountains praying to his Father in heaven, who can honestly say to his disciples, guys, I don't need to eat. I have food and drink that you know nothing of. My food and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. Who with the purity of righteous human anger goes into the temple where men of money and influence and power are abusing the poor, selling even the poor among Israel, the doves by which they would be able to worship the Lord. And with a display of fury that is hard to convey properly, really, from the record the Gospels give us, hard to convey the intensity with which Jesus undertook this effort. He made a whip and he chased those men out and overturned their tables and threw their money to the birds. Because he's not just a king in some official sense of the term. He is a spirit-clothed, spirit-filled Savior who lives what he talks, who feels the truths he preached, and who sets the example for us of what it is to live a life that pleases the Lord. He was so zealous for the Lord that day that he got killed. You go to the gospel records, you'll find that's the moment when Jesus' fate was sealed, humanly speaking. That was the moment. Yeah, Jesus could make trouble out in the towns and villages. He could even make trouble in the city with his preaching. But once he touches our ability to make money, those priests and council members were saying, now we've got to do something about it. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh was so fully present in his life that he feared those people very little. He feared God much more. The spirit was on him. Let me just pause after all of that and say, what this verse is describing is a true and full human life. That's something about the Messiah, the hope of the Old Testament, looking forward to the Messiah that we can sometimes underappreciate. That the prophets look forward to the coming of the Messiah as the revelation of what it would mean to live the human life that God had intended us to live all along. to live to the fullest, to live life with all of its potential and all of its joy and all of its energy and all of its strength and all of its glory without missing a thing. There's an American writer of a couple hundred years ago who said once that he wished to so live that when it came time for him to die, he would not have to discover that he had not lived. Well, the Spirit-filled Messiah described in chapter 11, verse 2, is not such a man. He lived the fullness of what it means to be human. And when you read through the Gospels next, think of it this way. Think of those records as the record of what it is like, all the terror and all the glory for a human to live with the dignity and the strength and the energy and the zeal and the power and the conviction and the integrity of what God intended humans to be and how God intended humans to live. A human is a terrifyingly powerful thing. A man or a woman is really an unimaginably influential thing. I often think of this when new babies are born. We had a new baby born in the congregation this week. So I don't know what Anna Sophia's life is going to be like. I'm not a prophet. But I can tell you that the birth of that child is a massively significant event for world history. Napoleon was just a baby once. Hitler was just a baby once. Alexander the Great was just a baby. Reshaped the course of history for millions upon millions of people for hundreds of years, just one man. And you think of how Jesus is the full revelation of what it means to really live. Our lives seem so weak and so frail and boring compared to his, don't they? Our lives of selfishly trying to hoard our own stuff, our lives of trying to jostle for position here and there, our lives of fretting and worrying about all the affairs of this world, don't they seem so dull compared to the life of the one man in world history who has fully devoted himself to doing his Father's business? And don't think for a moment, I mean, maybe you're under this impression, I don't know, that the, you know, sin is fun and Christianity's boring. Maybe you're under that impression, I don't know. But just step back for a minute and think. There is one person in the world who's never committed a single sin in his life, who fulfilled and realized and enjoyed the blessings we talk about as the blessings of the fullness of the Spirit's presence in his life. Maybe that kind of language just bores you. You say, I don't want to live in the strength of the Spirit. I want to do something meaningful. I want to do something significant. I live in Silicon Valley. You know, I want to change the world. I want to disrupt. I want to break things. I want to change the way we work and to change the way we live and the way we think. I want to tap the full human potential that's all around us. Well, there's one man who never wrote a word, but his words fill the libraries of human society all over the world today. There's one man who never lifted a sword, but overturned more governments than anyone else. There's one man who never founded any charitable institution, but has healed and changed more lives than any other. Because he lived a full, Spirit-filled human life. Now, what kind of life do you want to live? Boring old life of living in your own strength, according to your own priorities, seeking your own needs to be met? A life of pursuing comfort and routine, a life of staying within the comfort boundaries that you've set for yourself, a life of never showing love that might be awkward or uncomfortable, a life of never taking a risk, a life of never stepping into conflict with anyone or anything, a life of never making a hard decision to do what's right? Is that the kind of life you want to live? That's a decrepit, withered excuse for a human life. You were made to live a life of spirit-filled greatness and dignity. There's only one person who's ever lived that kind of life, so there's only one person you can go to for that kind of life. He says that he came so that his people might have life and they might have it more abundantly. To say the exact same thing in different words, he came to give his people the life of the Spirit that would reshape the history of the world and bring in a new creation. That's who this Messiah is. He's no ordinary individual. He's a Spirit-filled man. Now, I've gone on and preached half my sermon in all of my time. But let me add one comment, just to make sure I'm at least finished this thought completely. The third thing we learn about the Messiah here is that he's a divine person. He's a divine person. He's not just a Spirit-filled man. He is a Spirit-filled man, and that's one of the glories of who he is. He's a true man living in the strength of God the Holy Spirit. But why is he the person who has the strength of the Spirit in his life? It's because he himself is a divine person. And we learn this from this text. We've already noted how he has divine knowledge to bring justice to the poor. He doesn't just judge the way humans do by what their eyes see or decide disputes by what their ears hear. He has knowledge that goes deeper than that. He's capable of looking on the heart and getting to the bottom of things. That's a divine quality. To bring perfect justice would require having perfect knowledge. That's why God is the only one capable of truly judging the world, because only God is capable of truly knowing everything that would be needed to know in order to bring justice. So he has divine knowledge to bring justice to the poor. He has divine power to bring justice to the wicked. Look in verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. I think this is fulfilled in a partial way when the Lord Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 23, lifts his eyes more broadly than the people just around him, and he shouts out, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are blind guides who lead the blind." Pronounces one after another curse on his enemies. By the breath of his mouth, by the powerful, mighty words that he speaks, he slays those who are opposed to him. But really, this aspect of his power will be fully displayed only on the last day, when the Apostle Paul, citing this verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, says that the apex of iniquity and lawlessness, the man of sin that's opposed to God at that time, will be destroyed by the breath of Jesus' mouth. Now, that kind of power is really superhuman. I mean, there's no way that Isaiah could be describing just another David or another Ahaz or another Samson or another Hezekiah. He's describing someone with power that is bigger and better than any human power. He's describing a divine person. And just to prove that, one more consideration. Look in verse 5 at his attributes. Righteousness is the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. These are the qualities in which he will be clothed as he performs the work of God's salvation. And just think of how these divine attributes were never displayed by any human. Did David display these qualities? Sometimes, when he was doing well, when he wasn't raping his neighbor and killing her husband, for instance. But he had to confess his unrighteousness and his unfaithfulness. Ahaz certainly displayed these attributes hardly ever. He was a bad king, the king that was on the throne when Isaiah was writing this stuff. But there would come a king who would be a faithful representation of God's attributes of faithfulness and righteousness. A king that we can look to and say, "I've seen him, and because I've seen him, I've seen the Father." because he's the full and perfect and unabbreviated reflection of all of the Father's glory. Righteousness and faithfulness. And again, just think with me about how Jesus fulfills this so consummately, especially in his cross. Faithfulness to his promises to bring salvation to his people, and righteousness in upholding the integrity of God's law, both perfectly combine in God the Son's action of taking on a human life, and as a man laying down that life under the curse of God's law in the place of cursed sinners, and rising again to a life he had earned by his righteousness and by his righteousness shared with us, so that not one of his promises made to his people so many years before would go faithlessly unfulfilled. And not one of his Father's righteous requirements would go unrighteously unfulfilled. Faithfulness, the belt of his waist, and righteousness, the belt of his loins, in everything he did. So he's a divine person. Now, maybe you're tired of me making this as my closing application, but I'm just going to put it to you. There's only two ways you can live. There's only two ways you can live knowing that there is a person in the world who fits the description of Isaiah chapter 11. You can live your own merry way. You can live your independent life of rebelling against God's king. You can bow the knee to some other king. You can obey some other king's laws. You can look somewhere else for salvation. You can seek the glory of a true and full human life in somebody else. And then if you do that, you will be, and I say this because it's my job to say this, not because I rejoice in saying this, but I need to be truthful with you. You will be the wicked killed by the breath of his mouth. You can rebel against him and be blown away by his breath into everlasting punishment and judgment that you richly deserve for your sin. Or you can live a new way of bowing your knee to the king that God has fitted and appointed and equipped and called to bring salvation to those who deserve damnation. You can repent of your sin. You can leave the unbelieving life that you've lived before and lay hold of God's promise that all who trust in this king, this Messiah, will have the benefit of his saving reign, the benefit of his work on the cross by forgiving their sins and bringing them new life, the benefit of having their enemies conquered, even having death overcome, as is intimated down in verse 8. Where Isaiah looks forward to a day when little children will play with poisonous snakes. There'll be no fear. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And the blessings of that life, God says, come to all who with Isaiah and the faithful remnant of Judah and Israel look for salvation to come from God's Messiah. And with the apostles Peter and Paul, I gladly tell you today that this Messiah is Jesus Christ, whom we crucified and God raised from the dead. So trust him and live with him as your king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you and before your appointed king. And we ask for your grace and mercy to be extended towards us. And we ask for grace to hope that you will fulfill these promises to us, that we will enter into the life of your Messiah, that we, because of him, will share in the life of the Spirit, no longer living our poor shadow of a human life entangled in sin, but now living in the glory of a human life set free for holiness and righteousness. And we ask, Lord, that you will bring us the great joy as we reflect on the fact that you have perfectly kept these promises that you made through your prophet Isaiah by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn over creation, the firstborn over your church, the one through whom all of your saving blessings come to those who believe. We ask this in his name. Amen.